We're working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, we're up to, and we've got to verse 4. So the verses 1 to 3 is talking about the administration of the penal code. So what do you do when you have to punish someone who's done the wrong thing? And you'll remember that we talked about the fact that it needs to be done in a supervised manner, and that there are limits to the penalties that can be applied, because the purpose of punishment is to see the person restored back into the community. It's not just to punish them and to degrade them in the eyes of society. The purpose is to be able to, for them to receive the punishment and then be restored and changed is the plan there. Yep. 25. Yep. Yeah. And so verse 4 then says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And you think, well, what's that got to do with the preceding verses? But we're actually in a section of Deuteronomy where it's addressing the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And there's sort of a whole heap of stuff around that. But and we've talked previously about the fact that the book of Deuteronomy has a lot to say about treating animals well, because God created them and they ought to be treated well. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beasts, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. So, you know, we ought to have regard for the life of animals, because they're God's creation after all. And Christians have been at the forefront of the humane treatment of animals across the globe. The RSPCA was started by an Anglican minister, Arthur Broom, with the help of William Wilberforce, who was a social reformer in the 1800s. But this verse kind of crops up in some interesting places. So we've covered previously that Paul mentions it a couple of times. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, because Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. And so Paul is quite clear that this verse is not just about animals, but it's about making sure that when people do work, they deserve to share in the benefits of the work that they do. And Paul goes on to say that if the work is preaching the gospel, then to make sure that, yeah, that there is just recompense there as well. And Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 raises this issue again. So there's a couple of points where Paul raises the issue of ministers of the gospel receiving due recompense throughout the scriptures. But interestingly, in Romans 13, Paul's writing about the governing authorities, and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honour to whom honour is owed. And so Paul in Romans 13 actually follows the sequence of Deuteronomy 25. He says that God has given government to maintain order, and that has to do with punishment if you do the wrong thing. And Deuteronomy 25 is saying this is the way to appropriately administer punishment. And then it says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Paul says, make sure you pay your taxes to the government because they are doing the work of maintaining order. And it's the same concept. Okay, so it is actually related, certainly in Paul's thinking, I reckon, and it ought to be in ours as well. That if we want order to be maintained, we have to make sure that those who are maintaining the order have the resources that they need to be able to do the job without having to go and, you know, find income elsewhere. Because if they're finding income elsewhere, then they're not going to be focused on the job that they need to be doing. Does that make sense? So this notion of defunding the police is not good for society. And, you know, some places in the world are saying, oh, well, police, you know, the police force are arresting people, and that's an oppressive thing because people are being arrested. So if we take the funding away from the police, there'll be fewer arrests. And, you know, that'll liberate those that are being arrested. But the problem is, when you do that, crime increases because they don't have the resources to deal with the crime, and the people who have the good ideas about defunding the police then move away from those areas and leave it in chaos. It's been an interesting thing to, you know, whoever thought that would be a good idea. But it is, yeah, it's important that we support the government and the police force and other agencies that maintain order in our community, because after all, we live in the benefit of the work that they do. All right, let's get to verse 5. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Okay. Now, this is actually a Christmas message. I know you don't believe me now, but we're going to get there. All right. That's it. Okay. This is called the levirate marriage. Levirate is a Latin word for brother-in-law. Okay. So in Israel, the hereditary lines were very important because the land of Israel was given to the Israelites as a possession. And God apportioned the land to the different tribes of Israel, and that land was to remain with them and belong to those particular families throughout the ages. And so hereditary rights were very important, particularly for the firstborn, and we've talked a little bit about the firstborn as we've been sort of working things through. And so the law was enacted to preserve the firstborn hereditary rights in Israel. But interestingly, it's not just found in the law of Israel. So, you know, some people say, well, you know, that's in the law that was given to Israel, so it doesn't apply to us today. But it is a law that's found outside of the law of Israel. So previously in the book of Genesis and chapter 38, it tells the story of Tamar, who was the wife of Judah's son Ur. Now, Ur died, and so that left Tamar without a husband and without children. And so Onan, Ur's brother, was meant to take her as a wife so that she could have children for Onan's brother Ur, and his birthright would continue on in his name. Now, of course, Ur's brother, Onan, cheated her out of her levirate rights. And you can read about that in chapter 38. And having cheated her out of those rights, she went to Judah and complained. And Judah said, well, you can marry Ur's younger brother, Shelah. And Shelah, he's young now, but when he grows up and he's old enough to marry, he'll be your husband, and then you can have children in Ur's name. Now, of course, Shelah eventually grew up and didn't marry Tamar. And so a number of events happened, and eventually Judah ends up... Tamar has has twin sons, actually, to Judah. And without going into all the details of the story, that's just a brief overview. And it says in Genesis 38, verse 27, that when the time came of her labour, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labour, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made of yourself," and therefore his name was called Perez. And afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Perez and Zerah were born as a result of this levirate union between Tamar and Judah. All right, so it's a law that's outside of the law of Moses. So the question is, does that law still apply to us today? And everyone with brothers started to get really nervous. It's okay. Just let you think about it for a minute. So there's some stuff in here that we need to understand. First of all, we know that the brothers are dwelling together. The Israelites, and they're dwelling together. So they're in the same house. And the brother who dies has no children. So if the brother who died had children, then there's already an inheritance sort of stream there, and so the levirate thing doesn't apply. If it then becomes the living brother's responsibility to maintain his deceased brother's name in Israel by bearing a son through his sister-in-law, by taking her as his wife, and the son will inherit the deceased father's portion. Okay, so we understand that. And it also is a grace to the widow of the man who died, because that means that she is cared for in the house. So, because understanding there was no... there's no pension, no widow's pension, you know, nothing like that. So if her husband died, and then she's outside the family and, you know, has to fend for herself, but by marrying the brother, then she remained within the household. And having a son would mean that in her old age, she then has someone to look after her. So there's that grace that comes through in the law again.
Yep.
It seems to, yeah. Yeah, that's right. The overall, when you read the scripture, there are polygamous relationships, but the preference is for monogamous relationships. Yeah, but God, allowed variations to that for certain reasons, which we probably won't get into today. Now, we also note that the brother is not compelled to marry his sister-in-law after his brother dies. So it's not enforced, but there is significant social pressure on that because he doesn't want to become known as the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Okay. Now, that doesn't sound very serious to us, but it actually was quite a serious thing. He's shamed if he rejects her, because what's happening is he's acting selfishly, because if the brother's inheritance doesn't go to a son in his name, the inheritance comes to the living brother. And so there's a tension going on here. If I take my brother's wife and give her children, then that inheritance that is at the moment coming to me because my brother's died will go to his name and his family. And so it comes under you shall not covet, because the idea is you're not to covet what belongs to your brother, even if he's dead, that you're to preserve his line. Okay. So we also note that the sister-in-law doesn't have to marry him. But if she wants to do that and he refuses, then she's the one who takes the complaint to the elders or to the legal sort of system. And it's up to her to take it. And so it's not like everyone's forced to do this thing. It's sort of working with the culture and people wanting to achieve the goals that the law's about. If she does choose to take it to the elders, then the elders have a responsibility to go and talk to the brother to say, listen, you need to understand it's important that you give your brother, your deceased brother, a name in Israel and, you know, allow that inheritance to continue on. And she's also to spit in his face, which allows her to publicly display her disappointment with the brother for his decision, and to show him what he has done to her and to his brother, and to remove his sandal. Now, we're going to get to the sandal bit. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7 says, command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God is interested in us providing for our families, and that includes our extended family. And as Christians, we are encouraged by the word to make sure we do the right thing by our families and to carry those responsibilities. Okay, let's go to the book of Ruth, because that's an example of a levirate marriage. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. I'm not going to tell you go through the whole thing, but essentially Ruth was married to one of two boys, and her father-in-law's name was Elimelech. Just trying to remember, her husband's name was Mahlon, I think. Yeah. Now, what had happened was that Naomi and Elimelech, there was a famine in the land, things were difficult, so they moved away to Moab to survive. The two boys, Chilion and Mahlon, married Moabite women while they were in the land of Moab. And in the course of time, Elimelech died and Chilion and Mahlon both died as well. And so Naomi thought, well, what am I going to do now? I don't have husbands or sons to support me. So she moved back to Israel. And specifically, she went back to Bethlehem, actually. And her daughter, Ruth, said, well, if you're going back there, I want to go with you, because your God has become my God. Wherever you go, I'm going to go, because I trust your God and I trust you. And so she went back with Ruth. The other wife stayed in Moab. It was still difficult when they got back to Israel. They had to glean to get their food. So that, once again, there was no widow's pension or sort of unemployment benefits. So if you were unable to work or unable to gain an income, what they do is go out into the fields and glean, that is, pick up the bits that are left over after the harvest and bring that home and make bread. And, you know, that was their survival. And Ruth started gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now, Boaz was a righteous man, and he noticed Ruth and he knew her story, and so he instructed his harvesters to make sure they left stuff behind so that she could pick it up easily. And so he was sort of looking after her. And Naomi recognized that he was doing that and said, "Listen, Ruth, you need to find a way to get close to Boaz, really close. In fact, if you can marry him, do that." And so one thing leads to another. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now, Ruth had gone to Boaz, and Boaz said, "Well, look, I'd really like to marry you, but legally I can't, because there's someone who's a closer relative to your dead husband who has the right to marry you before I have the right to marry you." And so he said, "Look, let me go and speak to him and we'll see if we can sort this out." So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then they said to the Redeemer, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relatives, Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." So then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So he said, "Look, buy this land. It's available." He said, "Yep, sure. By the way, a wife comes with it." Okay. And so that's right. So then the Redeemer said, "I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." So you can see what's going on here. He's weighing up his financial benefit. If I redeem her, then that puts my inheritance in jeopardy, whereas I don't want to give that away, so no, I'm going to refuse. And he says to Boaz, "Take my right of redemption yourself, because I can't redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, the whole thing of the sandal represented ownership of land, because the land is the place where you walk. And it, did they put their name on it? Signed Boaz. So the sandal represents ownership. This is the land that belongs to me, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to take off my sandal that's covered in the dust of the land, and I'm going to give it to you. And that's the contract. So the conveyances were more like cobblers, I guess. They were sort of exchanging shoes. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he took off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are my witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephraim and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So there's a whole heap going on here. First of all, Boaz is honoured because he's doing the right thing by Mahlon and continuing the name of his family by taking Ruth as his wife. But when they bless him, they also are saying, may your children be like Perez, who was the son of Tamar. Remember, we were just talking about Tamar and the Levirate relationship there. So there's this connection with the Levirate marriages coming through. And so if we go back to the sandal thing, that the sister-in-law that was rejected gets to pull off the sandal of the brother that has rejected her to say that this land belongs to my descendants and you ought not to be keeping it for yourself. And so being the person in Israel known as the one whose sandal was pulled off, it's like he's living on land that doesn't really belong to him. Okay, so it was a pretty significant statement there. Back to Ruth. We're in chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And when then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, has given birth to him." That's curious because I thought Boaz was the redeemer. But they're saying, no, the child that you bore is the redeemer. He's the one who's going to redeem you. But she was redeemed by Boaz. Okay, starting to make the connections there. So then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so we've got Obed as in the line of David, which is in the line of Jesus, the Messiah. And Perez, the son of Tamar, was also in the line of David, who is in the line of Jesus. And so the Levirate marriage has strong connections to the Messiah's birth, his lineage. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, Perez inherited the land of Judah because he was the son of Judah in the name of Ur, who was Judah's son. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yep. Well, we read in Luke chapter 4, where it's got the genealogy of Jesus, that Perez, the son of Tamar, is a direct descendant that follows the line through to Christ. Yeah. Yep. So, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So, Adam and Eve have been in the garden, they disobeyed God. God has confronted them and he's pronouncing curses on them, consequences for their misconduct. And he's placing limits on the penalty. And verse 15, he's talking to the woman, to the snake, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the interesting thing about the Levirate marriage is that the offspring that continues the name is not the offspring of the dead husband, but it's the offspring of his wife. So it's the offspring of the woman that continues the name through the inheritance line. Okay? So just as Boaz was faithful to the law and purchased Ruth to be his bride, giving Obed as Elimelech's heir and restored life to Naomi and inheritance to Elimelech's family line. There's a lot of names in there. Are we following the logic? Okay. So God was faithful and he caused Mary to be with child, and the Son of Man was born. Though he wasn't man's son, he was the Son of God, born of a woman in the line of Adam, but not of Adam. He's the offspring of the woman, not of the husband. But his father was God, which places Jesus in the unique position to be our Saviour. And at Christmas time, we celebrate this levirate offspring who has become our Redeemer, which is why back in Ruth, when the women are saying to Naomi, you're blessed because he's given you a Redeemer, and it's like, it says he's blessed the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to your Redeemer. And so Mary gave birth to our Redeemer, who is our restorer of life and nourisher in our old age. Jesus came and brought us back to life. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and he's come as our Redeemer and given us new life. And just as the woman said to Naomi those blessings, in Luke chapter 1, we see Mary receiving a blessing from Elizabeth. It says, in those days Mary arose and went in haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and when she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. That's John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so there's this recognition that this child is my Lord. He's my Redeemer. Now, just trying to, I guess, open this up a little bit more. Tamar's sons, the two twins that were born, they wrestled to be the firstborn. Zerah reached out. Now, it's like, when two kids are fighting to get to something, one of them might reach out to grab it, the other one pulls them back and then jumps. It's like that's going on inside her womb. So Zerah reaches out. The midwife thinks, oh, this is the firstborn. She ties a scarlet thread around his wrist to make sure when they both come out, they know which one's the firstborn, because being firstborn is important in Israel. The inheritance is tied up in it. But the hand that reaches out gets drawn back, and Perez bursts forth instead, and Zerah becomes is he the second born or the first born? Which way does it go? Because he wasn't all the way out. It's not the first person across the line, it's the first person to get everything across the line. Right, yeah. So, you gotta understand the rules. Yeah. So we've got all this going on, and Zerah, his name means rising or seed. Okay. And he emerged first, getting the scarlet thread attached to his wrist, but it was Perez, whose name means breach or to burst forth, was the one who burst out and broke through to be the firstborn. So that creates this tension and this uncertainty. Who is the firstborn? Is it Perez or is it Zerah? And how does that all work? And it's there to help us to think about Adam and Jesus. Who was the firstborn of mankind? Was it Adam or was it Jesus? Because Adam was the first man that was created, but Jesus was there in the beginning, and Adam was created in the image of Jesus. So to be created in his image means that Jesus must have been first, and yet Adam was the first one to burst forth, and then Jesus came later, even though he appears first, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you know, we've come to know him in Christ, is a paraphrase of John 1. But we notice Perez had the scarlet thread tied around his wrist. Zerah had the scarlet thread. Now, the scarlet thread speaks to us in Scripture of sacrifice and atoning sacrifice in particular. And so Zerah is, if you like, a type of Christ who's there in the beginning, marked for the cross to go and pay for our sin. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And yet he doesn't come until later on, after the line of Adam has sort of worked its way through. But of course Adam was dead in sin and trespasses, and no way he was not able to inherit what was given to him by God in the beginning, because he'd been cast out of the garden. And so Jesus comes as the son of Adam, born through Mary, he's the offspring of the woman, and his father is God, and so he uniquely is able to redeem us and be our Redeemer and our Lord. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is the firstborn, even though he came later, but he was already there. It's like Perez and Zerah. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. You see throughout Scripture this whole thing of the firstborn not always inheriting the birthright, because Jesus, if you like, dislodged the first. He came second, even though he was the firstborn. And so it's meant to build this tension throughout the Scripture leading up to Christ. Now, good news for all the men. The levirate law is fulfilled in Jesus. So you're off the hook. All right? It's good. You don't have to marry your sister-in-law if your brother dies. Okay? Because it was always meant to tell us about Jesus. It was always meant to point to him, the offspring of the woman who would come to save us and receive the inheritance. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, interesting, being led by the Spirit of God is a link to the Israelites being led by the cloud of fire and smoke in the wilderness. So it's sort of saying, you know, are you part of this thing called the church? If you're led by the Spirit, just like the Israelites were led by the pillar, then you are sons of God. You're in his house. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The Israelites didn't go back to slavery. Okay. you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, we weren't born into the line of Jesus. Most of us are Gentiles. We're way outside of that genetic lineage. But because Christ, who is the true heir, made peace with us through the shedding of his blood on the cross, he's opened the way for us to be adopted into his family. And so we now have been adopted by God into the line of the one true Son, who is the heir of all things. As it says in Romans 9:25, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And it was only possible because Jesus came as the offspring of the woman, born through this levirate relationship, to receive the full inheritance. And instead of keeping it for himself, he shares it with all of us. That's the joy of what Christmas is really all about, that Jesus was born so that he could inherit all things and we could then be brought in to participate in his inheritance. And in some ways we are his inheritance, and that's for another day. But yeah, Christmas is an incredible festival when we celebrate the incarnation of God, who came and joined himself to humanity as the true heir.